Jesus, thank you for day. Thank you for our friendship, for the years we've known each other, and for the experiences we have of your faithfulness. I'm thankful for his graciousness to be here this morning to share from the word about this important topic. I pray you'd pour your spirit out on him now, that you would give him the words that you have for us to receive as individuals and as a community this morning, that you would pour your spirit out on us to receive them. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Alex. Yeah, Alex and I have known each other for, I think it's 32 years, but you might be surprised to hear this, but we are actually the same age. And I'll let you figure out who you think might be, you know, who you would have thought was younger in light of that. Alex and I were both econ majors at Stanford University. We were both involved in InterVarsity. We both graduated the same year. So you would have thought, oh, we both love to play Ultimate Frisbee. Alex was kind of the quarterback, and I was kind of the wide receiver-ish. And so you would have thought we would have been great friends during our years at Stanford. But interestingly, we didn't become good friends until I decided to come on staff at Claremont, where Alex had already been working for a year. And so we didn't know each other that well. But Alex decided to fly up from L.A. here to San Francisco area to drive me back and just help me out in this move. And that was just kind of shocking to me, because I thought, I would have never have done that kind of thing for a friend. But from the get-go, Alex had communicated a lot about the value of friendship. And in my years, particularly the 5 years we worked together closely at Claremont, and in the, I don't know how many, 20 years since then, Alex has taught me profound lessons about friendship, relationship, and loving Jesus. So it's a privilege to be with you all here today and see what God is doing in your midst. My wife Shannon and I were on a date recently, and we ended up chatting with the server. And I don't know, this seems to happen to us on dates a lot. We end up talking to the server. We talked for a little while. He finally turns to me and says, so what do you do? And I say, I teach the Bible, mainly the Old Testament. He said, the Old Testament? Isn't that where God's always getting angry and smiting people and destroying cities all the time? And I go, well, not exactly. But I get that question a lot, because the God of the Old Testament has a bad reputation. The bad reputation of the Old Testament God is pervasive. Even shows up in the comics. So I want to show you perhaps the most famous Far Side cartoon ever. God at his computer. Right? So we focus in and we see this innocent looking guy walking down the street. You know he's innocent because he's got what Far Side scholars call the Larsonian buck teeth of innocence. You know, this guy's got to be, you guys can't see that in this image, but you know he's got to be innocent. And he's going underneath this enormous piano supported by a few thin ropes. Because we all know, if you have a piano, this is how you support it and keep it. You just keep it over the sidewalk, right? Pull back to God, and you look, and he's got his finger hovering over the keyboard. Over one key in particular, the smite key. Don't you wish you had a smite key sometimes? Ugh. The popular perception of an angry, smiting Old Testament God is found in films. I want to show you a clip from that cinematic classic, Ghostbusters, where Aykroyd and Murray are describing to the city the upcoming catastrophe that's about to befall them.
You could accept the fact that this city is headed for a disaster of biblical proportion.
What do you mean, biblical?
What he means is Old Testament, Mr. Mayor. Real wrath of God type stuff.
Exactly.
Fire and brimstone coming down from the skies. Rivers and seas boiling.
40 years of darkness, earthquakes, volcanoes.
The dead rising from the grave.
Human sacrifice, dogs and cats living together. Mass hysteria.
Dogs and cats. What he means is Old Testament, real wrath of God type stuff. Why is it when things are really bad, we got to go to the Old Testament to describe it? Because in the Old Testament, God seems to be angry, wrathful, and smiting. Despite my usage of the Far Side in Ghostbusters, I think this is actually a very serious topic. There are a lot of highly problematic texts in the Old Testament where God seems to behave badly. In 2 Samuel 6, God gets angry and smites Uzzah. Is God always angry? We're going to come back to Uzzah. In Deuteronomy 22, God commands a woman who has been raped to marry her rapist. What's up with that? Is God sexist? In the book of Joshua, God commands the genocide of the Canaanites. Is God racist? These are questions the so-called new atheist, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, have been answering yes, yes, yes. I wrote this book, God Behaving Badly, is the God of the Old Testament, Angry, Sexist, and Racist, to discuss troubling texts like these. I realize not all of you have these questions. But even if you don't personally struggle with these questions, I can guarantee you, you know somebody who does. My hope is that by looking at places where God seems to behave badly, we will discover that the God of both Testaments is one and the same. And he can be characterized by love, grace, and mercy. But these problematic texts should raise questions for us. So this morning, I want to focus on the question of, is God angry or loving? And I know a few of you guys may have picked up a copy of my book already. Parts of this are going to be similar to chapter 2, okay? Just a warning. But a good place to answer this question is looking at 2 Samuel 6, where God gets angry and smites Uzzah. There we go. Let me just read this aloud. David, again, brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went up to Bala and Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, whatever those are. Sistrums? Anyway, we'll come back to sistrums. And cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out, took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. All right, a little background here. David's just become king over the combined kingdom of Israel and Judah. He's established his new capital in Jerusalem. So now, he thinks, is the time, let's move the Ark into Jerusalem. It's going to help unify the nation after Saul's turbulent reign and the civil war that followed Saul's death. So it's time for a huge parade to celebrate the Ark's arrival. So imagine your favorite parade. Southern California's got the Rose Parade. New York City's got the Macy's Parade. My city, Philadelphia, well, we've got the Mummers Parade. I'm assuming none of you have seen the Mummers Parade, but let's just put it like this. It's kind of the antithesis of the Rose Parade, okay? David's parade's got 30,000 people, music, dancing, instruments, even sistrums. Okay, so that was kind of a joke, going back to what I said before. You got to work with me a little bit here, okay? This is sort of a serious topic, all right? The Ark is riding into town on a new cart. What a perfect scene. Until the oxen pulling the cart stumbles, the Ark wobbles, Uzzah reaches out his hand to stabilize the Ark, and wham! God strikes him dead. Guess what word the King James uses instead of struck in verse 7? Well, actually it's past tense, so that would be smote. Yeah. God's finger must have been hovering over the smite key that day. Why does God get angry and kill Uzzah? When people ask Christians this type of question, I think we're a little bit too quick to give a quick answer and justify God's behavior and explain away the problem. If someone were to ever ask you this question, the first thing to say is, that's a great question. One I struggle with myself. And if you don't struggle with it, you probably should. If you think it's wrong to get angry at God or ask God tough questions, but remember in this passage, in verse 8, David gets angry at God and asks a tough question. David, a man after God's own heart. And notice, David doesn't get struck down for it. So it must have been okay. Scripture is full of people who struggle with God and ask God tough questions. Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Elijah, the psalmist, and even Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus can ask God tough questions, maybe it's okay for us. Some of you have brutally difficult questions. I hope if you stay around later, I hope I can discuss some of them with you. When I teach troubling texts, I tell students, state the problem as problematically as possible. So how does this sound? In 2 Samuel 6, God is quick to anger and smites innocent Uzzah who's only trying to help. That's a problem. Would a loving God kill an innocent person in anger? When people ask me about Uzzah, I first validate their question, then I'd make 3 points. First point, they were transporting the ark the wrong way. Israel put the ark on a cart pulled by oxen, but it was supposed to be on poles carried by people. In the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and in the Old Testament, all those books come before Samuel, God made it clear that the ark was supposed to be carried on poles. Even Indiana Jones knows how to carry the ark the right way. I mean, come on. Spielberg and Lucas and all those guys. And if somehow you forgot the ark was supposed to be carried like this, you could just look at the rings on the side. We don't see the rings very good in this image. But still, a death sentence for carrying the ark the wrong way, doesn't that seem a bit severe? Yeah. Until you read Numbers 4:15, which says, if you touch the ark, you will die. I don't fully understand that. It still seems harsh to me. But they were warned. Uzzah wasn't innocent. An analogy might help here. Handling the ark was inherently dangerous. A bit like handling nuclear materials. If you don't use proper precaution when transporting plutonium, people die. The U.S. Nuclear Regulatory Commission gives more guidelines about how to transport radioactive materials than the Old Testament does about how to transport the ark. So the next time you need to move some plutonium, check out the Regulatory Commission's website, okay? That's, again, kind of a joke here. I'm assuming you... Yeah, there you go. It's a little bit like the single clapper. We've got one person that's laughing back there. There we go. Is that Matt, too? I mean, no, I guess there's a few more. Work with me here. I'm new here. I don't know most of you guys, so cut me a little slack. There you go. The ark was dangerous because it represented God's holy presence. Whose idea was the ark cart anyway? Well, that would be the Philistines. They had taken possession of the ark after Israel lost the ark in battle. They had a few problems with the ark. That's a different story. You can read about that in 1 Samuel. But they sent the ark back to Israel on a cart. So now God's people are ignoring God's commands for how to transport the ark and following the example of their enemies. It makes sense that God was angry. They were carrying the ark the wrong way. Second, though, they were insulting God with the ark cart. God's methods of having the humans carry around the ark on poles is basically like a litter. You know what I'm talking about? A litter. Who do you transport in a litter? Well, you could say, well, Dave, we don't actually transport people in litters anymore. Yes, but think back to the Super Bowl. Who came in to the Super Bowl at halftime on a litter? At halftime, this last Super Bowl, this person came in on a litter. This person was, that's too long, huh? Madonna, well done. Madonna, yep. So besides aging pop stars, who do we transport on litters? What types of people? Royalty, kings, people who are important, because you're trying to honor them. The ark represented the presence of God. And by transporting the ark on poles, they were showing respect to the God that had delivered them from hundreds of years of oppression in Egypt. He was their God. He was their king. What do you transport on a cart? Things? Cargo? Luggage? So where do we put the luggage now? Well, in the trunk. When I was at Stanford, when I was going out to see a film or movie with some friends, we often didn't have enough places, not enough seatbelt places in the front of the car. So I would volunteer to ride in the trunk. Okay, trunks were bigger back then, and they were often a little more roomy. But when you're riding in the trunk, you're worried about one thing in particular. Tailgaters, right? Because the problem is the seatbelts and the airbags aren't as good in the trunk. Maybe in 5 or 10 years they'll have worked that one out. So what I would do is I would leave the trunk slightly ajar, and I would stick my hand out and I just let it flop. Never had a problem with tailgaters. Just to be clear, I no longer recommend this behavior. Any children in the room here? See, why don't we put people in the trunk? Trunks and carts are for cargo or dead bodies. Bring out your dead. Whack. Right? Yeah, a couple of people are going to get that. Trunks and carts are for cargo. Front seats are for people. Litters are for royalty or God. The U.S. president came to town for a 4th of July parade, and you said, hey, why don't you ride in the trunk? He, or at some point in time perhaps she, might feel insulted. Similarly, God was insulted with the ark cart. They're transporting it the wrong way. They were insulting God with the ark cart. And they were careless with the representation of God's covenant. The ark represented God's presence, yes, but it was more than that. It represented the covenant, their covenantal relationship between God and his people. For those of us who are married, we have a similar covenantal object. A ring. Recently, I lost mine. Yeah, it's not good. I didn't like it for several years. I didn't like what it communicated about me, that I was irresponsible. I mean, that may be true. I just didn't want people to know that. But I didn't like what it communicated about my marriage or my wife or my commitment to my relationship to her. A couple months after I lost it, our dog Tiglath, let's see if we can see a picture of, this is Tiglath-Pileser III, named after the Neo-Assyrian ruler. So I come from a quirky family, and Tiglath-Pileser actually shows up in the Book of Kings. But we just call him Tig. There you go, he's a cute dog. Tig lost his tennis ball underneath the wash basin in our laundry room, but he was too afraid of the wash basin to retrieve it. After all, he is only part retriever. So Shannon reached down through the grass clippings, soccer mud, canine fur, and laundry lint to get Tig's tennis ball. And what does she find? My ring. It had come off when I was giving Tig a bath. So we had a Dave's ring is back party. But unlike King David, if you keep reading the story in 2 Samuel 6, I kept my clothes on. Gets you in trouble with wives if you do that. You got to be careful. But to this day, I've been much more careful what I do with my ring. I no longer do the Frodo thing from Lord of the Rings, where you throw the ring up in the air and try to get it to land on your finger, and then you disappear. Don't do that anymore. I want to make sure I'm never going to lose my ring again. Israel had just lost their ring, the Ark, to the Philistines, and God didn't want them to lose it again. And his display of anger, which I still don't fully understand, but it was effective. And for the rest of the period of the monarchy, not only did they carry the ark the right way, there was never a sequel to the incident of the lost ark. That was kind of a sort. Yeah, there we go. Sequel, lost ark. Yep. With Uzzah, God was perhaps harsh, certainly angry, but definitely fair. There's always a reason why God gets angry. In 2 Samuel 6, it was to protect His law, His honor, and His relationship with His people. And those are good reasons to get mad. That's what makes God mad. What makes me mad? Well, I get angry when I feel insulted. And unfortunately, this happens more often than I'd like. It happened in a major way last year, shortly after my book came out. Scott McKnight is an author, a New Testament scholar, and a friend, actually. He was doing a series of blogs about my book, God Behaving Badly. And in response to Scott McKnight's fifth blog post about my book, one of the commentators, Tim, advocated reading my chapter, then banging your head against the wall. He goes on, this is, quote, "Repeat until the sweet embrace of unconsciousness relieves your frustration." Wow. Brain damage is better than Lamb's chapter, according to Tim. Is my hair okay? No. I was furious about Tim's post. Utter humiliation on one of the biggest Christian blogs in the world. What made it particularly frustrating, though, is I had to write a talk later that day, actually on the topic of anger, but I was so mad, I couldn't work. I started composing my response. "Hey, Tim, when Scott McKnight posts a series of blogs on your book, we'll talk," as if that would ever happen. Then I looked down upon my bracelet, you know, WWJD. Well, that's probably not what Jesus would have done. Not exactly righteous anger there. Actually, I don't have a bracelet like that. Fortunately, I refrained. Then it felt like God spoke to me. "Dave, you're preparing a talk later today on anger. Tim has just given you an example of unrighteous anger." I said, "Wow, thanks, Tim." This was my reply. "Tim, number 8. Sorry you didn't, 8, Scott McKnight gets so many comments that you have to kind of number them. "Sorry you didn't find the chapter helpful. Perhaps books by Chris Wright, Paul Copen, or Eric Seibert, they're my competition, okay? Might do a better job for you. Thanks for your honesty." That was hard to do. In the comments to Scott McKnight's 6th blog on my book, Tim apologized. We experienced blogosphere reconciliation. If you spend much time in the blogosphere, you realize that doesn't happen very often. So what else makes God angry? God's anger is an important theme in the book of Exodus. That's where God first talks about the Ark of the Covenant. So I want to look at a couple of passages there. In Exodus 3 and 4, God gets angry at Moses. Moses is just minding his own business, taking care of the sheep. He's fled Egypt, right? And God comes to him, speaks to him out of a burning bush, says, "Go back to Egypt and deliver my people." In one of the longest biblical call narratives, Moses offers a series of 5 objections. 1, "Who am I?" 2, "Who are you?" 3, "The Israelites won't listen to me." 4, "I can't speak well." 5, "Please pick someone else." That's kind of the paraphrase here. While Moses offers his series of objections, God is extremely patient. But after the 5th objection, God gets angry. Why? Because God wanted to deliver his people, but Moses was unwilling to help. Moses' own relatives had been oppressed for hundreds of years, and Moses couldn't give a rip. God gets mad when his people don't want to help those who are oppressed. And this is actually the very first time in the Bible that it tells us God gets angry. That means it's important. God gets angry about oppression, particularly when his own people don't want to help. Well, God's anger got Moses' attention. So Moses went back. And after Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, God gave Moses and his people commands at Mount Sinai, the 10 commandments plus a few more. And I want to refer to one in Exodus 22, where God tells people to take care of foreigners, widows, and orphans. And if they don't, his wrath will burn hot against them. It's the same thing that God got angry about in chapter 3 of Exodus. God gets mad about injustice. He wants us to take care of the marginalized in our society. God was mad that Jerry Sandusky was sexually abusing boys in the showers at Penn State. I'm assuming this is maybe not quite as big of a story in your state as it is in mine. This has rocked my state. But I know it's national news, so I'm assuming a lot of you have still heard about it. God was angry about that, but what made him angrier? I know that's not good English, but God made God angrier. Sandusky started a center for at-risk kids, apparently to get easy access to the children. And what made God even angrier? The name of that center? The Second Mile. What's that a reference to? That's the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about giving people extra help. God is mad when at-risk kids are exploited. And in Exodus 22, he commands us to get mad about it too. But unfortunately, none of the administrators or the coaches even at Penn State were mad about it until it was too late for those victimized children. If you or someone you care about was abused sexually, know that sin made God furious. Why did God not smite your abuser? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that God commands us to get involved to help people who are abused or oppressed. If thinking about God's anger against those who oppress the marginalized speaks to you, you think he might be calling you to get involved in some kind of a ministry to the poor, widows, orphans, etc., get involved. I love that you have in your bulletin an example of your ministry partners. This is fantastic. These are great organizations that are involved in a lot of these kind of things. Page 6. When I was praying recently, my friend Kevin came to mind. When someone comes to mind in the context of prayer, I'm assuming God wants me to do something about it. Now, sometimes when I tell that story in other contexts, I'm a little worried if people are going to think I'm not worried about that, telling that in a vineyard context. God's speaking to you? Yeah, he is all the time. So I assume God was behind it. God brought Kevin to mind. I contacted my friend Kevin, who lives in Texas. Kevin's wife had just died, and he was raising his 3 sons as a single dad. I asked Kevin, how's it going? And Kevin just was telling me, this was about a year ago, a little over a year ago, what he had done a few weeks before at their first Mother's Day without a mother. They went back to the cemetery to lay flowers on her grave. But being at the cemetery reminded of something that happened a few months earlier at the funeral. At the funeral, friends came up to him from the Midwest and said, Kevin, in the springtime, we're going to come see you. Another friend, Kevin, in a few months, we're going to come check out, see how you and the boys are doing. A third friend came up and said, you know, sometime in May, we're going to come see you guys just to see how you're doing. Isn't that awesome? These folks want to care for him. They're communicating their concern. Yeah, but none of them came to visit. God had promised to care for people had promised to care for a widower and his young sons. They had just lost their mother, but they didn't follow through on their commitment. It made me mad, but more significantly, according to Exodus 22, it made God mad. He gets mad when widows and widowers are not cared for. What makes God angry? God gets angry to protect his law, his honor, and his relationship with his people. And he gets angry when marginalized people are not cared for. Those all sound like good things to get angry about. And they are, because the motivation behind all of them is love. God is both angry and loving. And when we set up these two as polar extremes, opposites in tension, we are creating a false dichotomy. Going back to Exodus one more time. In Exodus 34, God reveals his name to Moses. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So all of those attributes are part of the divine name. Your name is what characterizes you. So what characterizes God is mercy, grace, faithfulness, love, and anger. But notice, there's a limitation on the anger side. He gets angry slowly. But there's no limitation on the love side. He abounds in love. For God, love is primary, anger secondary. To find the ultimate expression of divine wrath and divine love together, we need to go to the New Testament. In Mark 14, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before he died, he prayed, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." What cup is Jesus talking about? It's not obvious from the Gospels. But if you go back to the prophetic books, a certain cup keeps showing up. The cup of God's wrath. God's wrath is going to be poured out on people and nations for sin and disobedience. And that's the cup Jesus knows he's supposed to drink. And understandably, he's not excited about this prospect. But what it meant for God to be a father was that when his only begotten son, whom he loved, said, "Dad, could you take that cup away?" He refused. Why? Love. God's anger over our sin was directed at Jesus on the cross. God was so loving, he directed his wrath not at me and you, but at his son. As the father of two sons, I can't comprehend this. What would it take? I can't imagine that. Is God angry? Yes, but he gets there slowly. Is God loving? Yes, and abundance. I'm sometimes troubled by God's smiting anger. I'm frequently motivated by his righteous anger, but I'm always encouraged by his abundant love. If we're going to be like God in this regard, angry about the right things and loving in all things, we'll need help. So let's pray. I'll pray. You can stand up while the worship team is going to come forward. Why don't you stand, and I'll close in prayer while the worship team comes forward. God, be with us now. We don't understand your behavior always, but we know you are good and we know that you are loving. Help us to be angry about the right things, injustice and wrong. Help us to be loving in all things. Help us to be people that know your love and share your love wherever we go, Jesus. Pray this in your name. Amen.